Well, this is my 9th Father's Day, which doesn't mean I'm 9 years old. It means I've actually been a dad for 9 years. And a few days ago, when I realized this was my 9th Father's Day, which feels old to me, I realized for some of you, you're going, not even double digits. You're a kid. I know. But it kind of feels old to me. And I had a sobering thought as I thought about Father's Day and being a father, I thought, kind of feels old. Next Father's Day, I'm in double digits. And I'm getting in the habit of being reflective before Father's Day comes. We should do that every holiday. Anytime we stop to celebrate anything, we shouldn't do it in a mere routine fashion. Father's Day isn't just the day where you can boss people around and get out of work and, you know, make the kids mow the grass or something. It's a time to reflect, and it's a time that's, for me, convicting. I had a sobering thought this week that I am the single in-house example in representation of manhood, of what it means to be a father and what it means to be a husband. I am the single representation of that right now to my wife, and even more powerfully, maybe more with more of an imprint to 3 little girls and a son. There's only one model of fatherhood and husbandry that will most affect my kids, mine. Despite the barrage of media, despite the many different models of manhood and womanhood that are out there, there are so many, and they pour forth their information. They pour forth their worldview. And yet, even in this highly communicative age we live in, I'm going to leave the biggest impression on my kids of what manhood is or isn't. Because I live with them, because they see me day in, day out, because I'm flesh and blood. And so I was thinking this week, asking myself, what does it mean to be a man? A quintessential man, a healthy man, a normal man, a man like God intends. It relates to salvation, and we're going to get to that at the end of this message. There are 2 people in this world only, 2 men who have lived as quintessential men exactly as God intended them to be. It's Adam before sin enters the world, and Jesus. When the fall happens, Adam runs and hides. Not a very manly thing to do. When Eve tempts him even, he follows his wife's lead in temptation, just like she followed the serpent. From there on out, you have marital problems. You have the battle of the sexes. You have, in Genesis 3:16, that the husband will want to dominate his wife, and the woman will want to rule over her husband. Regardless of what the roles were before the fall, after the fall, there is this vying for authority and for preeminence in the home. So, manhood, if we're going to just look at that today, manhood has been marred. Manhood, because of sin, is twisted. We're made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God means we do things like God. We have some of our nature and some of our being like His. But where we see that still, we see it bent. We see it crooked. We see it twisted. We see it broken in some way. We still see it, but not quite the way it's to be. But Jesus came to be the quintessential man on our behalf and to restore us to a father by forgiving our sins and putting us on track to, yes, get rid of sin, but also in the process of getting rid of sin, part of getting rid of sin is restoring us to what He created men to be. So I want to talk primarily to men and boys today since it's Father's Day, but I want to do it in a way that addresses the whole church. I want to do it from a passage that addresses the whole church. It's Titus chapter 2. It's a passage on the intergenerational nature of the church and its relationships and how discipleship is to be done. Before we get to it, though, I want to kind of give you a lengthy introduction to kind of set some of this up before we head to Titus 2. I want to tell you first that Titus 2, and even though we'll look at it through the lens of men, even though we'll look at it through the lens of husbandry, because it's Father's Day, it's a passage, and this is a theme that relates to all of us, because every one of us in here either has a man that you live with, a husband or a dad, or you're looking for a man, probably, right? Or if you're a man, you're looking to be a man. What's the third option? Those are the three options. You're either looking to be a man, you're a man yourself, and you are maybe looking to grow in your manhood. That's why I'm saying looking to be a man, not just you are a man. Remember, manhood is being restored in Jesus Christ. That image of God is being restored in Jesus Christ. And so none of us have arrived. None of us until heaven will be ultimate men. And ultimate men doesn't mean ultimate fighting challenge or something like that. In heaven, we will be men like we were created to be, even though there's almost a perception of heaven as being slightly effeminate. Let's just be really honest. You think of heaven, what do you think? Chubby babies and wings and harps. I mean, where's the motocross track, right? Are you getting tattoos in heaven? Is there going to be a sword in heaven? Can we wrestle? You know, you're wondering those things, aren't you guys? And that's part of the culture we live in. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. We're wondering those things because the Bible insists that men and women are created equal but different. Men and women are different. The Bible says that men and women are created equal, and that their standing in Christ is equal. Galatians 3:28 says there's no more man or woman. All are one in Christ. But God has called men and women to complementary, distinguishable roles and tasks. Titus 2 is one of those places that teaches it. We can't take the time to defend it this morning, to really flesh out whether the Bible says we're different or not, or we're to be different or not. But let me give you some passages. Ephesians chapter 5. 1 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11. If you're already kind of on the defensive, because I said men and women are created different, read those passages. We don't have time to go into them tonight, this morning. But those passages, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, would tell us that there's a difference between men and women, and there's a special calling on men to lead and love like Christ leads and loves His church. There's a difference. So I'm assuming that going into it. I'm assuming also that that's often countercultural, and so I'm also assuming that as God's Word addresses us this morning, it will be met with cheer and jeer, with a J. It's met with applause. Yeah, you tell him. You tell him he's supposed to step up. But then I'll say something else, and you'll go, no, you didn't. You know, it'll be like the... You know, yeah, oh, you know, you were wanting to cheer, but then, oh, I just got punched. You know, it's one of those messages. So everyone in here is going to cheer at some point and then go, well, I'm ready to leave. And we've had people, last time I taught on this for a whole message, we had a guy approach the platform yelling at me. So don't worry, we have deacons on guard. You just show you manhood. Come on. No. All right. By the way, let me say this too as a preface. The psychological model that says boys and girls aren't different, aren't different, just raised differently, that model is really on the way out. That's very scarce in the psychological journals these days. Really, the new way of thinking about it is that they are different. It was on a cover of a Time magazine recently. The title, Boys and Girls, They Really Are Different. In several ways, yes. But isn't that funny that that's news? It's funny that that's news. Boys and girls are different. But it also tells you, if you've been keeping up on this sort of thing, that there is a tide turning to now embrace those differences and to figure out how those differences work together, rather than to think that we live as androgynous human beings with no differences. Or the physical differences that we bear don't match any cultural differences or social differences or relational differences or marital differences. I mean, I believe that boys and girls are different because of a little boy named William in our house. I mean, it doesn't take you long to observe it, right? They're just made differently. We had 3 girls. They're now 8, 7, and 5. And then the Lord gave us William, the caboose, who, if God doesn't save him, he'll be a Viking. I mean, if Genghis Khan was still around, he might be looking to team up with them. I mean, there's some things in boys. You know this if you have girls and guys. Apparently, Time Magazine's writers just got some boys and girls together to see this. And that's why now they're saying they really are different. Yeah, they are. You see it in your home. You know this. My girls love tea. They love hair. William's interest in hair right now is when he puts on his Superman costume, he wants his sisters to comb it like Clark Kent's. Very greasy. You know, he wants it slicked down like Clark Kent. That's his only interest in hair. Otherwise, he would just assume be bald. And then you could be Lex Luthor, on those alternate days. Oh, and he also puts on cowboy boots. Keep that in mind. He does Superman costume with cowboy boots. And then usually a gun. Because Superman is tough already, but if he had a gun, I mean, that's really tough. And so that, you know, the girls would be so disturbed that he's mixing genres. Superman doesn't wear cowboy boots. And you know what he's thinking? If he could articulate it, he can. He's only 3, but if he could articulate it, he's thinking, here's the theme, tough. All things tough. Cowboy boots, Superman. I'll put on a hockey helmet. I'll run around with a club if I have to. You know, run with sharp objects. That's tough. That's all he's interested in, is all things tough. And we have to say, God made you differently, and that's okay. I have to be nervous somewhat as a parent who's used to 3 girls. You know, I got to punch William as much as I hug him. I have to. You know, that's what he wants. I mean, that's how he feels loved. I've yet to punch my 3-year-old too hard. Isn't that weird? Like, I've yet to go, boom, and he goes, you know, and cries. He just takes it. I wrestle tough with my kids, girls and guys, but I mean, especially William. You got to make him into men. And there's that seedling of manhood in him, but he would just as soon go in with his pistolas and break up the tea party as use his pistola to protect the women of the tea party. So you have to say, God made you tough. God made you to like guns. Debatable, okay. But I think so. I got a shotgun for my wedding present for my wife. I said, we cannot be married and me not have a gun. That's manhood, right? I'm not going to get up with a stone or something. Go away. You know. It's not tough. So you, some of those are innate, and some of them, some of it's the twisting of the fall, right? So William likes hero stories. But he also gets confused and likes to hit sisters for fun. And it's not good. So we have to tell him what it means to be a gentleman. The church in America seems to be facing something of an identity crisis on manhood. This is so apparent if you go into any Christian bookstore right now. You'll see books on what it means to be a real man. And they vary one to another on what it means to be a real man. So some of them are really aggressive and they say it's measured by the number of camping tricks, how many, you know, fires you can do, whether you can start a fire with your bare hands or you have to use a lighter, you know, that kind of thing. How much facial hair or back hair you have, and, you know, whether you like swords, and, you know, who jumps off the highest cliff. That stuff's dangerous, I think. Be careful of those kinds of books that measure manliness in cultural manliness. Don't let them pull Bible verses from a place and say it means something that you've never heard it mean before. It probably doesn't mean that. Be careful of those. But it tells you, as these are huge sellers, it tells you these are popular issues, and we're having an identity crisis with our men. There's a need to address the lack of manliness in our churches and in our society. There are books on raising sons to be sons. There are books that are really popular right now on why men don't go to church. And you know what they're saying? And I think there's something to it. They're saying that our churches have been feminized. They're saying that when men in the Industrial Revolution went to work, religion generally became a woman's thing, and churches have generally catered to women. So what these books say, you can debate it if you like, but what these books would say is that the churches today in 21st century America are overly emotional, overly relational in their spirituality. They're soft and gooey. They would say that the songs that are often sung to Jesus are, well, they're awfully romantic. You know, they're so romantic that if you take out Jesus and put in baby, they make great love songs, right? That's a good test if it's a good song. Hopefully we don't do too many of those, or I don't think any at all here. But if it's just love, there's a romantic element to our relationship with God in Scripture, that we're called the bride and He's called the husband. But be careful, that is not the only analogy given to us. You say, well, He's daddy. Yeah, but even father is you know, there's authority there. There's power there. There's leadership there. He is relational to us, and that's amazing. But if we camp out on one aspect, either that He's a warrior, so go be a warrior, or that He's our husband, we'll miss the biblical Jesus, who's both of those in a sense. I think Promise Keepers is a good example of this. The 2006 conference is called Unleashed. It's not about being a nicer guy, but being the powerful man God designed you to be. I don't know if I didn't go to it, didn't hear it, but I don't know if it was good or not. But that is different, I know, than the way they promoted Promise Keepers back 10, 15 years ago. 10, 15 years ago, Promise Keepers diagnosed the problem correctly, and is probably the biggest influence for this massive amount of books available in Christian bookstores today on the problem of manhood. Promise Keepers was addressing that problem before anybody was, but I remember the posters back 10, 15 years ago. It'd be guys holding hands and crying, singing love songs to Jesus in a lot of pastels with, you know, khakis ironed so tightly you could cut yourself on the creases, you know. I'm thinking the guy that just got back from Sturgis on his Harley is going, I'm not going to do that. No, that can't be the answer. So we have to be watchful. We have to remember that godliness, manly godliness, isn't cultural. And it's not Christian cultural. Let's just say it that way. Whatever the church says it should be, either too soft or hyper-warrior-like, that's not what the Bible says necessarily. One author said that we have an uncanny blend of wimp and barbarian. I think that's really close. You see, it's soft in all the wrong areas, and it's strong in all the wrong areas. Some of these books point out that this is so prevalent in the sitcoms today. You know, if you watch Everybody Loves Raymond or something like that, and I've enjoyed those shows, they're funny. But if you think they're funny and you think that that's a good relationship, you need to stop watching it and start reading your Bible more, because that's just not a good husband-wife relationship. You know, and it's not just Everybody Loves Raymond. There are other sitcoms like that where the guy is dumb and weak and childlike. So he's either in trouble with his wife or he's asking for permission, trying to like manipulate her. Can I get that? Can I get the TV? Because he can't control his spending, because he's not really a man about, you know, himself, self-controlled. That's not a good relationship. Or you see him insensitive and selfish. It's the kind of barbarian part of it. You know, where the only clear thought is related to food, sex, or sports. That's as old as Aristotle. Aristotle said, virtue is the golden mean, the perfect center between the extremes of excess and deficiency. We either have an excess of manliness in all the wrong ways, or a deficiency of manliness that looks like wimpiness. An uncanny blend of wimp and barbarian. The Bible has something else to say. So look at Titus 2. We'll read the first 8 verses of this. But as for you, Titus, Paul writes, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, to be workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, to show yourself, to be an example of good deeds with purity, in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Well, Titus 2 gives us four demographics of the church. Older men, younger men. Older women, younger women. Notice that division is made so that even with one male or female category, you have it broken down into those who are younger and those who are older. The Bible does not generalize here and just treat us as androgynous, all the same age, all the same desires, all the same temptations, all the same needs. The Bible here addresses the church in four different categories of the older and the younger, the men and the women. And what I'd like to do is to focus on men throughout this passage and to look at the rest of the categories through the lens of the man. Because you could do this with any of them. It's justifiable to do it with any of them, even though it doesn't say when it's talking about older women how the older men are to relate to the older women. But who are their husbands? You say, well, they're widows maybe. Okay, well, who were their husbands? You know, who are their pastors? The younger women. How do they relate to older men? Who are their dads? Who are the leaders of the church? So the older men, notice in verse 2, are first here. And I think that that is a first of authority in a sense. Paul is passing this on to Titus, who has pastoral leadership over the church. And he's told, teach this to the older men. I think that that's important here, that older men are listed first in these categories. And so what I'd like to do is to talk about this intergenerational culture of biblical manhood, that men set the tone for these relationships. And so we won't get to spend a ton of time on how older women relate to younger women. But by the way, if you're going to the women's retreat, I am too. That sounds so funny. I'm speaking at it, and we'll look at Titus 2 and the older women, younger women thing. So if you want a longer version, we can you can come if you're a woman, except me. Okay, point one, what older men are to pursue and what they're to be. What older men are to pursue, because none of us are at full manhood yet. You say, oh, I am. I had puberty, you know, 80 years ago. I know, but that's not manhood. Manhood is the restoration of what God calls us to be as men, which is fallen and twisted and restored in Jesus. So we're not there until heaven. But older men are to pursue, number one, doctrine. That's in verse 1. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, what Titus is going to hear from verses 2 to 8 are the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So first, men are men of doctrine. Because how this fleshes out in practical living and in these relationships of intergenerational church life begins with doctrine. We're told at the end of verse 9, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. The word adorn is cosmeo, where we get our English word cosmetics. Cosmetics, think about that. Cosmetics are the beautifying of the thing underneath. Doctrine is the skeletal structure, it's the human being, and then we live out that, but we can beautify it or we can misrepresent it. I mean, cosmetics, you think about it in the ugliest form, it's got to be either Alice Cooper or Gene Simmons of Kiss. They're in a tie for the worst use of cosmetics ever. Probably, right? Is that fair to say? Okay, if you didn't know what I'm talking about, this may not be the church for you, because I talk about 70s rock all the time. I'm sorry. All right, so Gene Simmons or Alice Cooper, they wore like the rock face thing with cosmetics, with makeup, and then know that is a difference between your wife when she's maybe standing up in a friend's wedding, and she looks good, huh? Good. So you see that, and you're like, whoa. I mean, you're tempted to say, how come you don't do that every day? It takes a long time, that's why. And, you know, she just got a facial, and she looks great. She's beaming, she's beautiful, she's sparkling. Cosmetics, they're showing off her beauty. But the thing underneath is doctrine. So when we sin with the right doctrine, it's like bad cosmetics, which can be really bad. You can take a pretty girl and make some nasty cosmetics on, put some nasty cosmetics on her. She doesn't look so good. I bet. I'm sure. So here's how they pursue this. Here's how they flesh out doctrine. Doctrine happens or is demonstrated, is fleshed out, is lived out by being temperate. Verse 2, by being controlled or moderate. That's what temperate means. By being financially conservative or at least controlled. Controlled in speech. Moderate in behavior. Not prideful. That's what temperate means. Dignified, which means honorable and respectable. And growing in that. Growing in a dignity. Sensible. Thoughtful. Wise. Able to make sense of things. Now listen, young guys, if you're thinking this isn't me yet, it is. The categories of younger and older are purposely not designated here. What's a younger guy? I mean, look at me. Am I a younger guy or an older guy? You say, well, you're definitely younger. Okay, I'm 32, but I teach old guys. I mean, I teach more than anyone in this church. That's not anything to be bragging about at all. It means responsibility, and it means something of influence. And I mean, what am I, a younger guy or an older guy? I'm both, aren't I? And even where I'm not an older guy, I'm pursuing that because that's what I have to be. You don't just wake up at 40 and go, well, I guess it's time to look at the older category now. No, you are pursuing being an old man. Isn't that contrary to everything you hear out there? Oh, it's stay young, stay young, stay young. Repress it, suppress it as long as you can. What's adolescence these days? When do you become a man? What's our rite of passage? I mean, it used to be when you got 16, you got a license, you got a car, you that was a big shift. Some people moved out at 16, 50 years ago. A lot of men had jobs and had their own car that they paid for at 16. But then, 18 maybe. You graduate from high school. You can vote. That makes a sense. That's now man time. But then there's this whole category called college, which the goal is to get the grades you can get, however good that can be, but make sure you have fun. Because this is it. After this, you're going to get married. So you party. You have fun. You blow things off. It's the last chance before real job and real responsibility hits, in a sense. But now people are getting married so much later, so you have all kinds of 35-year-olds who love Sony PlayStation. Way too much. Okay? Look at what this is saying, guys. Pursue being old men. Why do we think that old is bad? You know what Proverbs says? The glory of a young man is his strength. There's no doubt young people are stronger than generally older, much older guys. But the glory of the old man is his gray hair. Man, I wish we believed that. I wish our society promoted that. I think our children would be better for it. The second thing here is what older men are to promote in the older women. I know it doesn't say it in verse 3 that older men are even involved in this, but what older women are to be and to pursue is what older men are to help them with and to promote in them, primarily as they are husbands of these older women and as they are church leaders. So they're to be reverent in behavior, it says in verse 3. They're to be reverent in their actions, in their life. They're not to be malicious gossips. Which means, husbands, you might need at times to talk to your wife about gossiping. I mean, iron sharpens iron, right? And our relationships grow by the friction of iron rubbing together. So is one man who sharpens another man. You know what your closest relationship is the one in your home with your wife, guys. At times, you need to be the one offering exhortation and admonition. We all know nowadays that men really struggle with lust. It's kind of distinct to the male side of things. What's the female side of it? You say, oh, don't get me started. I could give you a list. No. Listen, it's gossip. It pops up all the time. Women and gossip pop up all the time in Scripture. Just look up the word gossip. See it in Proverbs. It's not as tied to men as it is to women. Women hold grudges longer than men do. Men are like, you told me off, I don't know, let's go get something to eat, I'm hungry. Everything's fine if there's food involved. But women, not so. Not so. So you need to help your wife with that. She needs to teach what is good. Not giving much wine, teaching what is good. And she's encouraging young women. That leads us to the third point. The older women, the older men and women are to promote certain things in younger women. Or we could put it this way. This teaches us what younger women are to be and to pursue, and what older women are to teach directly, and what older men are to generally promote, both in their older women, wives, and leaders in the church, as leaders in the church, and then also to see that that's promoted in the younger women. They're told to love their husbands. Interesting, isn't it? That older women are told to teach the younger women to love their husbands, which probably means that all the honeymoon passion of early marriage needs to settle down into biblical love at some point that doesn't have quite that same energy, excitement, and mystery that it used to have. So I mean, there's nothing wrong with the honeymoon passion. There's nothing wrong with the early married days. But it is so wrong to think that at 50, they've lost it. Not necessarily, just because they don't express it like you do. In fact, you need to look to 50-year-old women to find out how to grow in loving your husband, not just when it's fun and you're on a beach, but also when he's glued to the remote. When he's so stressed out at work, he's not talking lately. You need older women who've been through that to talk to you about that, younger women. Older women, you need to teach what you know. You know a lot. Listen how practical this is. Love their husbands. Love their children. Older women need to teach younger women how to love their children? Yeah. They need to teach them what it's going to be like at 18 when it's gone. They need to teach them how to love their husbands and love their children so that when children go away, there isn't an enormous vacuum and maybe even a divorce. Love their children. This is practical, isn't it? I think that we today, not so much here at our church, but in other churches, I hear of women's ministries as focusing on my passion, my heart, my Bible, my prayer life with God. It's very personal. It's very, I'm trying not to be pejorative here, but it's very romantic. It's very emotional. You know what I see in Titus 2? Doctrine and practicality. Those are two different things that really a lot of women's ministries don't focus on. Remember, this is all about doctrine. Doctrine is a skeletal structure by which all this is fleshed out. Women should teach younger women doctrine. Women should grow in their knowledge of doctrine. Because you can hang the problems of child rearing and of marriage on doctrine. You can't just hang it on, well, wait for the next vacation. Well, just wait for a break. Wait for the babysitter to come. But there's this whole practical end of things here too, where the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. It says in verse 5, to be workers at home. What's that mean? Well, let me state right up front that Proverbs 31 has the Proverbs 31 woman, who's kind of famous for being an amazing woman, rare, hard to find, godly. And she is selling what she's making at home outside of the house. So it's some kind of external job. But I would say that the Bible is very clear in this issue that there is a distinction of calling that men generally are providing by laboring and women generally are managing the home by nurturing. So I think this is a calling to homemaking. Whether that means you have a job or not, ladies. Maybe it means men. Free her up to be a good homemaker. Maybe that's what it means. I'm not saying that's what it means for you in your home, but maybe it does mean that. Ponder what this verse says. Think through it. Be men of doctrine. Be strong. Think through what it means for your home. Ladies, think through what this means at your home, that your highest calling is mom. Oh, there's so much we could talk about that. One proof of that is just nature. Women are soft. They have soft voices. Skin is soft. I mean, how many of you dads have, tried to rock the baby to sleep and your 2-day growth of beard rubbed across the baby's forehead? They I screamed and, you know, you marred your baby with a beard. Most moms don't do that. Usually they have soft skin and they're soft, they're tender, right? They're nurturers. You know, you try to rock a baby to sleep and you're going, go to sleep, go to sleep. What's that?
I'm whispering.
You know, you're not, that's not whispering. So here's where we have to say, God made us differently and that's okay. And we have exchanged the glory of our callings for other things. And it's not that that calling can't include other things. It's that there's a glory in that calling that can't be deserted for the other things, the extra things. So if you, ladies, you got a job, great. But don't think that really that's what you do. That's who you are. And then there's this thing you have to do at night when you come home, which is called taking care of the kids, and your husband just bears that equally with you. I think there's something about the fact that men have bigger muscles generally. Okay, so your junior high girl can outbench me. But generally speaking, men are stronger than women. And if you look at Genesis 3 when the curses are dealt out, the curse for women is what? Pain and childbearing. Curses for men are what? It's going to be hard working in the soil. Does that say something? Should it? At least we should think through it, right? This is what older women are to teach younger women, especially in a generation that's becoming increasingly disinterested in that. The fourth thing here is what older men are to promote in the younger men in verse 6, directly or indirectly, whether it's one-on-one relationships or whether it is by example. They're to be sober-minded, it says. Guys, older guys, whatever you want to categorize as an older guy, do you hear this? God's word gives you the assignment of teaching young people, young men, to be serious, to be sober-minded. And that doesn't happen in our culture, does it? I mean, they have something of a seedling of manhood in them, but they don't have a seedling of maturity in them yet. You've got to grow that. You've got to nurture that. You've got to teach it. You've got to show it. I mean, teaching kids to be sober-minded today when adolescence is what? I don't know. I guess when I get married? Well, no, we still like to just be kids who live together. And then kids? Okay, well, now I have to be a grown-up. We need to teach our young men to want to grow up because God made them to grow up. We need to teach our wives that kids are supposed to grow up. That the Bible should have more influence on our emotions than Hallmark does. And so as they get older, we realize, yes, it's sad. And yes, they were cute and cuddly a couple years ago. Now they're kind of getting scrawny. Or the kids are getting those second teeth that are huge and jagged at the edges. What's with that? You kind of go, oh, the baby teeth. They're supposed to grow up. They need big teeth because they're going to, you know, they got to chew big steaks. And they'll grow up and be men and women for the glory of God. Older men set the tone for this. So men should promote sound doctrine in our younger men. And men should promote, in verse 8, sound speech in our younger men. I think we have a generation of dads that are afraid of kids and are afraid of young people in general. Young people have gotten so cocky. Our generation, our culture has raised up a cocky adolescence. It has no interest in older people, and older people have bought into it like they have nothing to say. I love it when I see an old guy grab a kid, you know, in the mall by the collar and say, quit running, you're going to run into an old lady's leg. Why don't we do that anymore? You know, if a mom heard an old guy do that, she would, you know, purse would be flying, she'd get out mace, she would be so mad, she'd be infuriated. How dare you? Well, there's something about age here. She, you know, 50 years ago, she would have been humbled, embarrassed, and she would have said, thank you. Why don't we want gentlemen anymore? Why don't we teach young men to be strong, but to be strong to take care of what the Bible calls a weaker vessel? To protect. To work. That's the next section here. The fifth one, what men are to look like as employees. And you could say this is true of women too, and it is. But verses 9 and 10, which we haven't read, tell us something of what men are to do. Notice, right after young men, the very next thing that's said is urge bond slaves. Or just put in workers, okay? Let's just get rid of the first century jargon of slaves and masters in this verse just to communicate it to us in our 21st century context and say, urge workers to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Maybe you teach your son to work, but you also complain about the boss. You know what manhood is? Manhood is labor. Manhood is stick-to-itiveness. And manhood is also self-control with your tongue and honoring people. Honor the church. Honor your boss. Honor people around you in front of your young men and your young women. Be a worker. Why? Verse 10, remember? Adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in every respect. I want to do something a little bit differently before we get to this last point. I want us to have a corporate response of what it means to be a man. This is unusual for us, and so I'm going to ask you to do something that puts you maybe slightly outside your comfort zone. But I'd like men or young men in here to say aloud, to sound out little phrases that are in Titus 2, little words that we've talked about this morning. Don't get up and preach. Okay, that's maybe some other time, but not right now. Just give little phrases, little words, whatever, from Titus 2 of what it means to be a man. And to say it like a man, because we're 400, 500 people in here, so it's going to be hard for people to hear you, but say it. Say it. Sound out what it means to be a man, what God says to be a man. Like you could say, strong in the faith. But you wouldn't say it like, strong in the faith. You've got to say it strong in the faith, okay, so people can hear you. So what does the Word of God say to you today as a response back to God and an acknowledgement of His Word that is public and that is manly? Let me hear you. Please God. Sound doctrine. Example of good deeds. Sound speech. A man of integrity. Not prideful. Sensible. Uncorrupt. Self-controlled. Perseverance. Endurance. Honoring your commitment. Worthy of respect.
Teaching what is good.
Teaching what is good.
Loving.
Patient was in there, wasn't it? Persevering. Seriousness, counting others more significant than yourselves, from Philippians 2.
Understanding.
Pattern of good works. That's what God calls you to, guys. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be strong in the faith, keep doctrine pure, act like men, be strong. That is neither barbaric, nor can it ever be wimpy. God calls us to a kind of gentle strength that can only be restored by His grace, which leads us to the sixth point. What's the hope for failing men and the motivation for growing in our manhood? The gospel. Verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We need salvation because we have marred our manhood, starting with our father, Adam. Starting with Adam, every one of us has not been the man we were called to be. At times we are barbaric in trying to hide our wimpiness and our self-consciousness and our lack of confidence. At times we try to mask our inadequacies by being loud, by being abrasive, by punching something. That is not what God called you to be. That's not what Adam was. And that's not what Jesus was. The salvation which we need has appeared. And it appeared in Jesus. the quintessential man who came to be man for us. You need the grace of God because of your lack of manliness. And I don't mean anything about jumping off cliffs or numbers of back hairs. You need the grace of God because you're not a man. We need to confess not just our sins that are on a list. I gambled too much. That's a sin. I feel bad, God. I told my wife off. That's a sin. I feel bad, God. I got drunk with my buddies last night. That's a sin, God. There are also sins of character. There are also sins of persona. There are also sins of just who you are. There is the persona sin of lacking biblical manhood that needs forgiveness and needs restoration. So Jesus was the quintessential man, restoring us to the quintessential Father. It's in Jesus that we see perfect manhood, a guy who will turn over the tables at the temple and yell. A guy who will call names when it's necessary and right and just. And a guy who will weep over the death of his friend Lazarus and call the little children to sit on his lap and pray over them. Oh, we need Jesus who worked hard but also knew when it was time to go rest. You see that over and over in Luke and in Mark that he went and rested. But oh, how tired he must have been. He worked hard. He was a man of the Word. Perfectly so. He was the Word. And on your behalf, he came to be the man that God called you to be, in which none of us, starting with Adam, have been. So that when God sees us, he doesn't really see what we're not. He sees the righteousness, the manliness, the quintessential manhood of his son Jesus, who was perfect man in the flesh, perfect gentleness, perfect strength, perfect boldness, perfect tenderness. That we might be forgiven and we might start to be restored to that image that he made Adam in and that Jesus showed us. So with our sins forgiven, we want to be like him, don't we? I mean, we want to feel pricked this morning, men. I don't know about you, but I want to feel pricked this morning in my heart that I'm not what I should be. There are so many times where it looks like manliness on the outside and it's weakness on the inside. There's so many times where the strength on the inside is just rooted in pride, self-confidence instead of God confidence. I want to feel pricked about that, but I want to turn from gloom to joy, as the Bible says in repentance. James 4, let your mourning and your gloom be turned to joy like the morning dawn. Why? Because we can be forgiven for it. Because Jesus was man on our behalf. Perfect man. And now he calls us to be like him. And ladies, that same grace of God is restoring you to your perfect womanhood. And giving you the grace to deal with a man who isn't there yet. Or giving you the grace to go through life without that man. You see, it's not just that Jesus was the quintessential man restoring us to the quintessential Father. It's that all fathers down here are shadows of the Father. So where fathers got it right, and some of us had fathers that got it right. Well, they got it right some of the time. Where they got it right, that was the thumbprint of God in your home to show you something of nurturing and love and protection and care and provision and hard work. And where they got it wrong, you remind yourself that it was just a shadow. He is a father to the what? Fatherless, it says in Scripture. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a husband. We're told in Scripture that we are the bride and he is the bridegroom. He's the husband. You say, I hate Father's Day. I hate Father's Day. Here are the options. You hate Father's Day because your dad left you when you were young. Or you had a bad dad. Or your dad just died. Or you hate Father's Day because the father of your children, ladies, left you a long time ago. Or he died. And so now you're of that category where you say, I want a husband. I want that reflection of my relationship with you here in an earthly relationship. Pray for it. Wait for it. And God may give you, He may give you one of those reflections of fatherhood and husbandry here in your home someday. And He may not until He brings you to Himself, and the quintessential Father, the perfect husband, is there face to face, and you won't need any shadows. You won't need any shadows. So ladies, broken ladies who find Father's Day awful hard to deal with, find hope in the grace of God that the quintessential man came and died on your behalf. And dying on your behalf, He restores you not to a life that's easy, not to a life that always gets what you pray for. We shouldn't be surprised that there's brokenness down here, right? Not to a life that has everything fixed, because we know there's a fall. And we know with the fall, relationships have some reflection of good and a lot of reflection of what's bad. And so He may give you one of those reflections of His goodness in a husband or in a father or in adoption someday. Or He may one day just bring you to Himself, or your husband and your father are one, and it's perfect. Is that enough for you right now? Can that be enough for you? Only by the grace of God it can. So pray that it can. Praise God for God this merciful, that though we twist what He calls us to be, and we all do, He provides what He calls us to be in His Son, and plans to restore all things to Himself until we see Him face to face in glory.